Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33, and we are going to read a passage of Scripture in just a minute. Just a two-week series that I'm giving to Christmas this year, and then we're going to finish up Philippians at the end, on the last Sunday of the year, and then next year brings some exciting new things. And I do want to tell you ahead of time, next Sunday, the 24th is Christmas Eve. We have a baptism that day, and many are going to be baptized. If this is something that you're yet to do, to follow the Lord in obedience after trusting Him, then write that on your care card. We'd love to talk to you this week and include you in that day. You'll never forget when you were baptized if you're baptized on a Christmas Eve. You won't have to remember the date. It'll be easy to remember. Also, I wanted you to know, I'm sure they announced it early, but about half the crowd got here after the announcements. So the 31st New Year's Eve, there is only one service on New Year's Eve. Let me ask you a question. How many services are there on the 31st? One. That service is at 9:30 in the morning. What time is that service on that day? 9:30. Well, that's awesome. You guys are A students. Thank you so much. Don't forget it. In the Old Testament, we are never given a clear view of God. The Bible says nobody can see God and live. At least Moses was told that twice. Somebody's going to say, well, I thought Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, he saw what God wanted to reveal. He saw an image in a temple with a train and smoke and earthquake and shaking, and he saw all of those things. He saw a representation of God, but he did not see God himself. The Bible's clear about that. Nobody can see God and live. Somebody might say, well, what about Ezekiel? He saw some pretty crazy things. He saw wheels and rims and strange faces and wings, but once again, he was seeing a representation of the character traits of God. He was not seeing God himself. Seeing God with a mortal eye will prove very difficult in light of this fact. God is spirit. And the New Testament tells us that if we're going to know Him and worship Him, we're going to have to do it that way, spiritually, and we're going to have to do it truthfully. The Bible itself, this book that we have, is the revelation of God. What can be known of God is observable in two major ways to us in the world today. Number one, what we know of God is observable in His works. The creation itself, the vastness and the minuteness, the grandeur of everything that is this earthly creation, this gives us a glimpse to God's order and His power and all of those things. And then there's something else, not just the works of His hands, but by the words He recorded in the Bible. And then there's one more ultimate revelation that we're going to get into next week, and that is the living Word. Hebrews 1:1-3 says that Jesus is the complete representation of the Godhead in a bodily form, and that He is that representation. We're going to look at that next time. But today, I want to talk about the fact that God has given us glimpses of Himself in what we call, theologians call, theophanies or Christophanies. So those are just big words. Well, they just simply mean Old Testament appearances of Christ in which He took a bodily form. You might also call them pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Incarnate, incarnation, it means to put skin on. Carne is Latin for skin. And so to put in pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Now, I could talk about a lot of these places in the Old Testament. I'm not going to include the fact that all of history, the prophets, and the law, in fact, all of the Old Testament, Jesus said in Luke 24, it's all written about Him. I'm not going to include the law itself, which is a revelation of the righteousness of God and also the unrighteousness of man. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to include the incredible symbolism and imagery that displays Jesus and His redemption that is shown in the materials, the furniture, and the structure of the tabernacle that they carried around and set up repeatedly in the wilderness of the Old Testament. I might do that, but I'm not going to do it today. I've done it on Wednesday night. And I might mention as well many appearances in the Old Testament of something called the angel of the Lord that may or may not have been Jesus himself. We don't know. Sometimes I think it is. Sometimes I think it isn't. The Bible doesn't say exactly. It leaves us to guess. But here's a few places in the Old Testament where we got glimpses of God himself or the person of Jesus. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. The Bible says this was a fact, that they had fellowship, and God's presence was there. A lady named Hagar met God in Genesis 16, 7 and following. She met the Lord, and he promised her comfort concerning her son and herself. Her son's name was Ishmael. You know, she was the handmaid of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Got thrown out of the house along with her son Ishmael, but God appeared to her and promised to take care of her. There was a divine visitor who came to meet also Abraham and Sarah. Promised them that they would have a son of their own. They did. His name was Isaac, and his line would not flow through Ishmael, that son of Hagar that I mentioned. In Exodus, Moses was confronted with the I Am in a burning bush, a bush that burned and did not consume. Then it was Joshua himself. Joshua met the heavenly commander in chapter 5. He met the heavenly commander on a personal reconnaissance mission that he went the night before they attacked Jericho. He went, and the angel of the Lord, or the Lord himself, was there. And whenever Joshua saw him, he said, "Whose side are you on? Are you on our side or that of our enemies?" And he said, "I'm not on here. I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. I'm the Lord." Amen. Then there was a man named Manoah. You say, "Really, Manoah? Who in the world?" Well, Manoah and his wife had a divine visit in Judges 13. And they got instructions about how to raise a very unique and very unique son, and his name was Samson. Then in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, there was in that passage a fourth man in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar tried to burn them up. And he wasn't just obvious to those three, but he was also obvious to Nebuchadnezzar, because he's the one that said, "Didn't we throw three men into the fire? How is it that I see four men loose and the fourth one is like a son of God?" Incredible passages of Scripture. But in none of these cases was God clearly seen or declared. I want to look at one more passage today. We're going to read a passage, have a prayer, and give you some thoughts. The passage that I'm going to read is the case of Moses once again, but this time, in the clearest Old Testament passage that you'll read anywhere, we get not just a glimpse, but we get a plea for someone to see the glory of God. So let's stand together. We're going to read the passages on the screen. Let's read together in a good, strong voice, beginning at verse number 12, and let's follow and read with me. Let's begin now. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And he said, 'Please show me your glory.' Then he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" I want to regress for a moment and look at this one verse, 18 and 19. Moses makes a request, and he says, speaking to the Father, "Please show me your glory." Then he, speaking of the Father, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Now make sure you understand, Moses prayed, show me your glory. God answered, okay, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Show me your glory. Okay, I'm going to show you my goodness. Now, folks, get this straight in your mind. The goodness of God represents most accurately the glory of God. Folks, we've said it 1,000 times. God is what? He is good. What? All the time. Say it again. God is good. He is good all of the time. Would you bow for prayer? Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word this morning and impress upon us at this Christmas time of the year that you've made no greater gift than this glorious child of yours that you have sent into the world to save us from our sin. Yet you have given us many glimpses of your glory through the Old Testament, and here today in a singular passage, we're going to look and see this glimpse of your glory that is so pertinent for the life that we live. Help us now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. See, now Moses had a difficult job assignment. He was given the job by the Lord. His duty had been to lead a rebellious, self-centered, stiff-necked people through the desert to the promised land. And to get this job accomplished, Moses needed a close relationship with the Lord. So when we come to chapter 33, Moses has just now received, in chapter 32, received the Ten Commandments written on two tablets from the Lord. He was gone for about 40 days. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, he just feasted on the presence of the Lord. And so he's coming down off of the mountain, he's got the two tablets in his arms, and when he gets down a certain place, he hears noise, and he finds that the people have made a golden calf. And they've made this statement, behold, these be the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. Not that they were trying to make a new god, but trying to say that the god that did bring them up was this calf god. They were idolatrous in their worship. And God was not going to be worshipped that way. And by the way, there is no such thing as any representation of the invisible God that we can dream of in our mind. We're never to worship God that way. When Moses came down, he saw that the people not only had made a calf, but they were committing terrible, terrible sins of immorality that are even indecent to say in a mixed crowd today. Moses came down and he saw what they were doing. He threw down the stone tablets containing the law and he broke them. The scriptures record in verse 1 to 3 of 33 that the Lord was angry with the people and he refused to go with them anymore. Now, that was something, because God had said to the children of Israel, look, I'm going to bring you up out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you across the Red Sea. I'm going to go with you into the promised land. I will be with you through this terrible wilderness, and I will be your God. I will dwell with you. You will be my people. But this sin, this attributing the work of God to this calf idol, this worshiping in a pagan orgy that they were doing when he came down off that mountain was such an offense to God that God says, I'm fed up with you, and we're not going to go with you anymore. If I go with you, I'm liable to destroy you right where you stand. People today say, well, that just doesn't sound like a God I want. Well, the God I want, the God I believe in, the God that I know is a loving, kind, patient God who would never, never get angry. He would never take any wrathful action toward anybody. Well, there's only one thing I can say about that. That God is a God of your imagination that does not exist, but the God of the Bible says that the Lord is angry with sinners every day. The Word of God is very clear on these things. So, we come to this place, and Moses responded by reminding the Lord that the Israelites, they are your people, Lord, a people called out by your name, and if you won't go with them, the people will mock. Moses and the Lord discussed the matter together, and God says, okay, he relents, and he says, I'm going to go with them and bring them into the land of promise, as I said. Now, folks, don't ask me all of the ins and outs and the very small details of what was going on in this dialogue that was going on between Moses and God. I don't understand it all. All I know is they had such a relationship that they talked things through and they influenced each other. And I wish that I'd get to the place in my life where I had that kind of influence with God when I prayed. He talked to God and said, God, please don't let us go up if you won't go with us. Well, when these things happened, it put Moses in a place of discouragement and doubt. He needed something from the Lord. If he's going to continue to lead these people, and if he's going to continue to just be the one that can bring them into the promised land, he asked the Lord to show him his glory. There's something here for me and you today. And of course, none of us has ever been given an assignment quite like the one Moses received, but we have been called to follow the Lord and to represent him in this world. Moses is the very person, he is the very person who was the instrument and the agent that God used to bring them out of Egypt. He was the one who stood on the border of the Red Sea, and the Lord said, strike the water with your lift up your rod and strike the water, and he did, and the Red Sea parted, and the people walked across on dry ground. And then he was the one that was there that when they came into the wilderness and Pharaoh's army was behind, he closed the Red Sea on them and they all died. He was the one that struck the rock at Marah and out came water. And he was the one that led them to Elim, a place of 12 palms and 12 wells. And he was the one that was the one that called down the manna from heaven. And these were just wonderful things that God did through Moses in the eyes of the people. But do you know what? They were all in the past. And if Moses, this wonderful leader and servant of God, needed something fresh from God to the place that he said, show me your glory, then I have to ask myself a question. Am I, as a Christian, supposed to be able to just look back? Now, we do. We look back and we believe in the performance of God in the past. We believe in the promises of God for today. We believe in the predictions of God for the future. We believe it all. But I just have to tell you, even though God has done miraculous things in the past, sometimes in the day that I'm living, in the moment I'm living, in the stuff that I'm going through, I just really would like a fresh vision of the glory and the power and the presence of God. Do I have anybody that's like me today? We're not like Moses, have been called to lead a people like that, but we have been called to follow the Lord and represent him in this world. Please never forget that. I've been hammering this spike for a few weeks. We are representatives of a king from another kingdom. We are not representatives of this earth. We do not represent what's going on this planet. We represent another king, another kingdom. We are ambassadors for Christ. Don't forget that. And at times this task becomes difficult and discouraging, and we need something from the Lord, something we can't do on our own, something we need that recharges, so as it were, our spiritual battery, something that will rekindle the excitement and passion that we have or had for the Lord. We refer to that thing as revival. We pray for God to send revival, and what we're really asking for is the same thing Moses prayed for. Show me your glory. Lord, show me your presence. Make yourself real in my sight and real in my life so that I know that you're walking with me, walking beside me. Today at the Christmas season, I want to share some thoughts out of this passage that speak to the need that we have of seeing God's glory. The world itself is not interested in seeing the glory of God, but I would like to see the glory of God manifest in our presence. So I want to spend some time thinking on that very thought. Show me your glory. First of all, write it down. Exodus 33:18. We can make this bold request. We can. It's not just for Moses. We can make a request for God to show himself strong in our life. In 33:10, we all have a duty. Moses was divinely called to this task of leading the people of God to Canaan. His was not an easy task. Often his leadership was called into question. His orders were disobeyed. And I wouldn't have wanted to have his job. Yet Moses had a job that required faithfulness and dependability. He had the task of walking in obedience with the Lord and doing his will. Now, our call is different. Every child of God in this building today has a call of God and the responsibility and obedience for faithfulness to the Lord, and he's called us to be his representatives on earth, and he wants us to live for him every single day. We might as well face the fact that we have a duty to the Lord. You say, what is that duty? 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it is required of stewards that a man or woman be found faithful. A steward is not a person who is in charge of the things that are his own. A steward is a person that's managing the goods and abilities and possessions of another. And so we are ambassadors, we are stewards, we are taking care of the things of God, and we are to represent Him here on this planet. This is makes us a steward of all of our time and a steward of all of our talent and a steward of all of our treasure. We are managing those things for the Lord. We all have this duty. And then not only that, but in the management of what God has given us, in the duty that God has given us to do, we all get discouraged from time to time. The people had rebelled against the Lord back in chapter 32, and as a result, the Lord wanted to destroy them at worst. And He wanted to remove His presence from them at the least. They were in trouble regardless of which way they turned. So can you imagine how Moses must have felt? He's done his best to lead them and to follow the Lord and try to take them the direction that they want to do. And all they do is complain, find fault, bellyache, and sin against the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to influence somebody for good in your life? Have you ever tried to influence people in your life to make the right choices, to do the right thing? You know that you can see the direction they're going and what's happening in their life, and you know they're going to mess up, and you've tried, but all they can do, no matter how hard you try, is they bellyache, they complain, they criticize, they just didn't want to go that direction. Let's make it a little more simple. How many of you parents have wanted to teach your children to eat good things for them, and they just didn't want to do it? I mean, spinach. Did you ever try to get them to eat that stuff? And my mother, when I was a kid, she loved in the mornings, especially in the winter when it's cold, she loved to just cook up this big pot of very thick, sticky oatmeal. And she puts, just take that thing and throw it in that bowl right there and put some butter in it and a little bit of milk and stir it up and say, eat that, it's good for you. Well, folks, I have a real opposition to anything that is going to be eaten that when you stick a spoon in it and you lift it up and it goes, you know what I mean? I hate casseroles for that reason. I mean, I am thankful for every food that goes on the table. If my wife cooks a casserole, she was sitting right here in the first service just giggling all over herself. And if she puts it on the table, I eat it and thank God for it. I'm like Paul. I don't ask any questions for conscience sake or for liking it sake either. I just eat it. But I'm just telling you, anything, any kind of a casserole. And listen, if you ever invite me to your house and have tater tot casserole, please do not be offended if I drink a lot of water. Because anything you stick a spoon in and lift it up and it goes, there's something about that tells me that's not something I really want to eat. Now listen to me. But my mother knew that was good for me, and buddy, she was going to make sure that I ate that stuff, and so I ate my weight in that stuff growing up. I've actually got to where I like it now. Can you believe that? I actually asked for it. But you know what? It's difficult to get people to do the right thing. How many of you ever tried to get people to do the right thing and all they did was complain and bellyache? Maybe it was your brother, your sister. Maybe it was you're a parent and it was your kid. Maybe it was somebody. You try and say, look, just think about this. Why don't you do the right thing? And they just mocked you. Come on, raise your hand up. It happens. We get discouraged when we're trying to do these things. Moses was so tired of hearing their fault-finding and belly-aching. It's interesting that sometimes Moses seemed to change God's mind, and sometimes God had to change Moses' mind. Moses wanted to get rid of him one time, and God had to change his mind too. Well, we can never know the pain that Moses must have felt through all of those times when the load got heavy and he got discouraged. And we need to remember this. Getting discouraged is not a sin. It's not a sin. However, responding to discouragement incorrectly can lead to sin. And I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful to know that when I do get discouraged, my Lord knows exactly what I need. He knows the burden I bear, and He's always there to help and encourage and support. You know, He's the one that said, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. What an encouraging thought. The next thought is we can all share Moses' desire. So we've got this duty, and now we have this desire. We can also want the things that Moses wanted. Moses had a heart to know and experience God in a deeper and more profound way. Moses knew that the nation of Israel could not meet his need. He knew that just working on his leadership skills and honing his abilities would not meet his need. He knew that organizing the children of Israel in a more efficient fashion wasn't going to fix everything. He knew that the best cure for discouragement and disillusionment and dryness was a fresh glimpse of God, and this is what he was all about. Moses mentioned four things about God that he really wanted. Number one, he wanted to understand his ways, chapter 33, verse 13. He wanted to understand the way of God. Well, the Bible says that God's ways are not our ways. The Bible says that his ways are as far above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. That's the way it is. Isaiah chapter 64 and other places, he's just way above us. And so we need to understand his ways and the way that God operates. And then Isaiah 33:13 also says he wanted to know his person. He wanted to better understand the person of God so that he might enjoy a deeper fellowship with him. Understanding his person, understanding God's goodness. A moment ago when I read that passage, I said that Moses asked to see his glory, and God says, all right, I'll show you my goodness, the goodness of God. You say, well, is that significant? Well, let's stop and remember that God is almighty. That God is all-knowing, and that God is always present. This means he's the most powerful entity in the universe. He knows everything there is to know in the universe, and he is everywhere in the universe. Imagine if he was not good. What if God was not good? What if he was capricious like the Grecian gods that mankind seems to create, where they are like men, angry one minute and kind and benevolent the next? No. The Bible says that God is perpetually, essentially, continually, unchangingly good. God is good. And you match all might and all power and ever present with that, and that's a really good thing, because there's nothing can happen to you or me that he doesn't know about, in control of, and can change at a whim. God is good. How about his presence? Chapter 33, verse 15, Moses wants a clearer manifestation of God's presence so that he might follow God better. This is a plea for leadership. You know, this is so important. What Moses is saying is, God, I don't want to just start marching off thinking that I'm going with you. I've got to know that you're walking beside me. I've got to know that you're in the yoke with me, kind of like we studied in Philippians. I've got to know that the direction that I'm taking is the direction that you want. God, go with me. God, make yourself manifest. Show me. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you in your life, you ever took a wrong turn? I have a second question. Don't raise your hand. You took a wrong turn. Let me ask you, how was your relationship to God in the moment that you took a wrong turn? People that are walking as close as they possibly can to God and loving him intensely in their heart and in their mind, they know the will of the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will establish your goings, the Bible says. It's so important. The right desire. He wanted to know the Lord's way, the Lord's person. He wanted to know his presence. And then the biggest one, he wanted to know his glory. He wanted to see the glory of God. He wanted to understand this goodness. He wanted to be moved to a deeper relationship. Now, it seems to me what Moses is praying for is a revival. When men and women experience the move of God, they also experience all of these great blessings. You know what revival is? Revival is close. Revival is close when we possess a desire to know God's ways so that we can serve him better, so that we have a desire to know him better, to have a deepening fellowship, and when we long for his presence to guide us every day, when we want nothing more to see than to see the glory of God. We want it to be revealed so that he can receive the worship and praise and glory and reverence that he is due. Moses' request boils down to a request for genuine revival. This time of the year, we're thinking about a babe in a manger, and a lot of times that's as far as a lot of people ever get. They think about the babe in a manger and that God sent his son and he came to the world and he's born in a manger and the shepherds came and the angels sang and the wise men showed up a couple years later and boy, that's just the story and it's the Christmas story and isn't it wonderful? But there's a lot of people that would like Jesus to just stay that little babe in a manger. Well, he can manage him. But the thing is that babe in the manger grows up to be this miracle-working, world-changing, parable-teaching, amazing Son of God who died on the cross and defeated death and rose from the grave. Today, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want to know this person. Revival is close when we want to truly, truly know him. Not everybody wants to experience this kind of a move of God. When the Lord begins to move in our life or in a church like ours, he has a way of doing some things. He roots out sin. He eliminates selfishness and he attacks hypocrisy. And many people are afraid of a real move of God because it will call for repentance and faith. A lot of people are just happy with the Sunday go-to-meeting kind of Christianity where you just go to church on Sunday and you pat a few people on the back and mutually congratulate each other because we're a little better than the society around around us, and we sing a few songs, give a little money, drink a little coffee, nod our heads, and look at each other and say, see you same time, same station next week, and that's Christianity. But for those who really desire to know God, it's going to change their lives forever. I wonder how many here today are hungry to see the Lord move in our day like this. How many are willing to spend time thinking about the Lord in prayer and seeking to know His way and His will, to seek His face until He comes in a genuine revival where God's glory is truly revealed and His power is demonstrated. I want to tell you, we need this today. And I believe it's the only hope for our country. Before we move on from this point, let me say that I am not talking about a moralization program of the American continent. You say, what? For the last 40 or 50 years, Christianity has engaged itself in trying to moralize people that do not know God to get them to behave better and live better so that we can be more comfortable in these 48 contiguous states. We're trying to moralize people that do not know God. God has not called us to moralize wicked people. God has called us to live the light, be the light, to preach the gospel, to share the truth, so that the gospel can convert lost people to also being part of the light-giving, light-bearers that we're supposed to be. We're not talking about moralizing people that don't know God. We're talking about teaching people that don't know God how they can know God. This is what we're called to do. We need this. In fact, I believe it's the only hope for our country. We're at Grace Church here, and we're on the cusp of a major effort to win the lost in January. We're calling it the gospel changes everything, but it will require revived hearts. It will require commitment and prayer. And I'm going to tell you something. God isn't working through a bunch of people that aren't even interested in seeing Him work. We can make a bold request just like Moses did. Then we can do something else. We can make a balance. God can make a balance. We can expect a balanced response. God makes us a gracious promise. He told Moses that He will grant his request. Why? Well, the answer is found in verse number 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing you have spoken. Why? For you have found grace in my sight. He had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, Moses had not earned this experience. He had not programmed, strategized, or organized this experience. It was something that was the sovereign choice of Almighty God. We need to understand that revival and a genuine move of God cannot be earned, neither can we force it. We can't make God give anything to us. Those things are left in His hands. But the requirement for us is humble ourselves. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and do what? Seek my face. The Bible says you'll find me if you seek me with all your heart. But the question is, are we trying to get a bigger handful of this earth, or are we trying to get a bigger handful of what God has for us? Or do we want a bigger handful of the treasures that are on earth, a bigger handful of Christmas, a bigger handful of money, a bigger handful of entertainment, a bigger handful of stuff here and now? Or do we really, really, really want to see God Almighty come down in great power? Everybody's preaching about saving America. We ought to be preaching about saving the church. And then the church can be the light and make a difference. God makes us a gracious promise. God can't give him the full treatment that he asked for because Moses could not experience the full glory of God and survive, and neither could we. But we can be assured of something else. Verse 21 to 23, we can be assured of a place. It says in verse 21, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place beside me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand as I pass by. We can be assured of a place that God allows us to stand by him. And don't miss this, folks. God was asked very straight and forthright from Moses. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God says, all right, then there's a place by me here on this rock, in the cleft or in a cove of this rock. I'm going to put you in that place. And then when I go by, I'm going to cover you up with my hand so that you're not completely overwhelmed with my glory. And then as I pass by and I'm pulling away, you'll just see the backside because no man can see my face and live. And he said, look, notice this. He said, I'm going to let you do it because I have a place in the rock here for you. Oh, I hope that you can see it before I even say it. The lesson is clear. There is only one place where man will ever be able to stand close to the Lord. There's only one way that any one of us can ever come close to the glory of God, the essence of the glory of God in heaven, that we can come close to Him. Jesus said it so clearly, "Behold, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to whom?" Who can we go to? The Father, except by me. That place that we can stand, that place that we can abide, is in Christ Jesus, because He is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4 said that if we want to see it, in 1 Corinthians 10:4 it said very clearly that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ Jesus. The one that was going with them as they went through the wilderness was Jesus Christ Himself. Listen to these verses, what the Bible says about this. John 14:9, Philip, one of His disciples who wanted to see the Father, said, "Now Jesus, You show us the Father and that will suffice us. It'll be enough." And He said to Philip, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." John 1:18, "Nobody has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him to you." Hebrews 1:3, it says that God the Father created the worlds by Jesus Christ. If we don't understand this, we don't understand anything. That is, the way to get to the Father in heaven is always in the person of Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you standing on the rock? Are you part of the cornerstone? I want you to understand that Jesus is the way that we can stand close to the Father. If we're ever going to come to Him, that's the way we're going to do it. These old songwriters and hymn writers, we mock them, we laugh at them. Hollywood loves to make a big joke out of it. But when they sang the old song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." You know, those weren't just silly words, because they knew what the Word of God said, and they knew that only in the rock, only in the angular stone, only in the cornerstone, only in the person of Jesus will anyone come close to heaven, come close to God, come close to His presence. It's only through Jesus. You want to talk about Christmas? Christmas is when God made a way for us to come to Him. By coming to earth and taking on a human body, being born in that little manger, growing up to be the man who sacrificed Himself. Oh, we have a place to stand. And then we can count on His presence. God did exactly as He promised. He visited Moses with His manifest presence. What a change it affected in his life. Ah, when Moses was able to take that place and see what he saw. Can you imagine seeing the glory of God up close and personal? Every now and then we get a small dose of the manifest presence of God. Sometimes He will come and demonstrate His glory to His people. On very few occasions in my life, and I'm ashamed to say it, though I begged for it, on very few occasions in my life have I seen God work in such a mighty way that I knew it had nothing to do with me. I was in Peru in a little place called Dos de Mayo, which is on the top of the mountains of the Black Mountain side of the Cordillera Blanca. The city was called Dos de Mayo, 2nd of May. I don't know why they called it that, but we came to town to show the Jesus film. And we'd been there with 25 trekkers walking all day. They let us set up in a little pueblo, a bunch of adobe houses. We showed the Jesus film, and halfway through the film, the jefe, the boss, the chief man of the village, came to me, and he found me, and he took me in a side room, in a dark room with a flashlight shining in his face, tears running down his face. His name was Daniel, and he said, "Why is that man dying on that cross in such a cruel way?" And I explained the gospel, and I said, "Oh, it's because of our sins." Oh, the man began to weep. I've never heard anything. He wept and he cried. He fell on the ground without any instigation from me. And he says, "Oh, there must be a God in heaven that would send a son to die for us because we're such terrible people." And he called on Jesus to be his Savior. We went out to the rest of the group. The film was finishing there at that point. And as the film was coming to an end, I stood up like I always did to give an explanation and to tell the people what they had seen and so on. And he said, "No, let me." And so Daniel stood up there, the first thing he'd ever said in his life after coming to Christ. And he says, "Brethren, we are terrible people." He says, "We hate and we steal and we do terrible things. And there's never been a remedy, but God sent His Son. That man who died on the cross is the Son of God, and He was perfect, and He died for our sins so that they could be carried away and so that we can be free. And this is the truth, and you need to believe." And I don't know how many of them understood what they were doing, but they all fell on their faces weeping and calling out to God, 150 strong all at once. I've never seen very many times like that in my life. A few years ago on an Easter here at church, moved all this stuff out of the way, and I built a big bridge. Was anybody here when I did that a few years ago? I built a bridge, and I preached from John 5:24. Those that have come to Christ have passed from death unto life. And I just said, if you'll just come to Jesus, walk across this cross, you can, not literally this one, but if you'll, just with the image, if you'll come to Jesus, you can be saved. And just in the first service alone, 25 adults walked down here and got saved in church. Now, I want you to know something. I'm aching to see God move like that. I'm living for this purpose. It's the reason I want my next breath. Is to see God move. You say, well, I'm worried about America. I'm worried about the trouble we're in. I'm worried about the debt of our country. I'm worried about new. You better be worried about the lost souls of men and women that you know in your life. And you better be worried about, is God using me? A bold request, a balanced response, and blessed results. After this mountaintop experience, Moses was never the same again. It appears that no one can come face to face with the Lord and remain the same. There's always going to be some sign that you've been with God. Do you remember Jacob in the Old Testament when he came to Peniel and he met the Lord in Genesis 32? And after his encounter with the Lord, he limped the rest of his life and he stood on a cane because of his wrestling match with God. Saul of Tarsus was forever changed from being a proud Pharisee to being a humble servant of God when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And then the disciples, these uneducated men, these fishermen, backwater, backwoods, men from the wrong side of the tracks, men that knew nothing, these men confounded the mighty. These men preached the gospel and turned the world upside down. Why? And they took note of them. They investigated. They tried to figure out what was different about these 12 men. And they found out they had been with Jesus. He said, you preach like somebody from the 1940s. I wish I could preach like somebody from the first century. Are you hungry for anything? What are you hungry for as a Christian? You just hungry for a little quaint meeting and a little, you just hungry for a place where we can all come together and just, you know, have a nice time, fellowship together, sip a little hot chocolate, exchange some gifts, go home. Listen, there's a place for all of those things, but I wonder, are we hungry for the manifest presence of God in our lives? It'll never happen in our church until it's happening in individuals. I know that preach a sermon like this and maybe it awakens up something in 2%, 3%, 5% of the people. I'm praying that God would wake us all up to his power and his goodness. What did it do? It produced humility in Moses. We see that the Lord, when we see the Lord as he is, we can't help but see ourselves as we are. Today, many of us think we're better than we are, we're holier than we are, but a good glimpse of God, and all we can do is fall on our faces. We humble ourselves before the Lord. James 4:10 says he'll lift us up. You know, it's interesting, verse 29, Moses was the only, the next chapter, Moses was the only fellow in the camp who did not know that his face glowed. He didn't come down and say, hey, you see my face? See the glow on my face? Because I've been with God, so do what I say. No, no, no. He did not know that his face was glowing, but everybody else did. It produced worship. Verse number 8. When Moses saw the Lord as he really was, it caused him to fall down before him and honor him. We think we know what worship is, and usually what we think it is, it really isn't. Don't let this bother you, but I just want to say this. It isn't singing, praying, or even preaching, although all of those may be involved. Genuine worship involves the heart above all, because in genuine worship, there's a desire in our heart to exalt the Lord, a desire to see him receive the glory, and he's worthy of receiving all glory. And when we experience this genuine desire for revival and a change and a move of God, we will see our worship change. And it will change on an individual level and on a public level. And when it happens, it'll all be about Jesus and it won't be about us anymore. It won't be about coming to church and passing judgment on what the music was like or what the service was like. It won't be about that. It'll be about coming to church and entering into worshiping, offering your best and your full attention to God, praising him. We have to face it, to be honest, in many of our churches today, 99.9% of what happens could be produced without the Holy Spirit being involved at all. because it's mechanical. It produced an outward change, verse 29. The evidence of spending time with the Lord was all over Moses. What I see in the verses tell me that Moses was never the same. His face glowed, it says. It was a testimony to the rest of the nation that getting with God makes a difference. Moses was now a living, visible witness to the power walking, to the power of walking in the presence of God. And folks, the same's going to be proved true in our lives. Now, we're not going to have shiny, glowing faces, but there is going to be evidence in our life because our walk, our talk, and our lives will bear witness to the fact that we are walking and talking and enjoying the fellowship of Jesus. Let me ask you, is it possible that you can just go week in and week out, month in and month out, even half a year without even discussing the goodness of God, the glory of God, the salvation that's offered in Jesus, the psalms that warm our hearts, the epistles that instruct our minds and guide us in the way? Can we just go week in and week out and the only spiritual discussion that ever happens only happens inside this church building? It produced a special relationship with God. There was closeness between the Lord and Moses that could have never otherwise existed. And it'll be the same with you and me when we walk in genuine fellowship with the Lord. There's a special relationship that develops. And it doesn't mean he loves one more than another, but he does seem to reveal things better and explain things better to people that are walking with him and know that his presence is there. Do you have a hunger for anything this Christmas? Do you have a hunger for God? Folks, we hadn't even got to the part about how God's glory is revealed, that is, in the person of Christ. That's next week. But just looking at some of these things in the Old Testament, particularly the story of Moses and how he just pleaded with God and he asked him, God, show me your glory, and it wasn't too big of a request. I'm convinced that Moses' life changed forever on that mountaintop. He was God's man before he went up on the mountain, but when he came down, he was revived and ready to march forward for the glory of God, and this is what we need. I don't know what you want for Christmas. I don't know. I know that I have enough stuff. I know that I need God. I want him to work in me and among us. I don't want a bigger handful of this world. I don't want a bigger handful of money. I don't want a bigger handful of entertainment. I don't want a bigger handful of recreation. I don't want a bigger handful of a bigger house or a bigger or fancier car. I don't want that. When I read this about Moses and I see what God did for him as he simply walked with him and asked him. Folks, if we're going to make a difference in our world and if this campaign we're going to do in January is going to make any difference in anybody's life, then it's going to start in individual lives as we are revived. Revived. God answered Moses' prayer. But in order to do that, he had to hide him in the cleft of the rock. He couldn't show him all his glory. He did prepare two more stones after that. He received the law again, and God showed him his glory. But this change that happened to Moses was enough for a lifetime. Today, I want to see the glory of God. Folks, at this moment, we see God dimly as through a smoky glass, the New Testament sees. And then one day we're going to see him face to face. But at our request, he'll show us more of his glory. This God of all glory has set his greatest glory on his Son, Jesus. And Jesus is the glory of God in bodily form. We'll talk about that next week. But today I just want to ask you, what are you hungry for?